the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Lizzie and Ewson and Chris and James and Sarah and Paul and Johnny and all of you who have sung with us and spoken out and worshipped with us this morning. My name is Saz. I'm one of the leaders here. And it's my great joy and privilege to continue in our series in Galatians. We are looking at freedom to live. Being set free to live, and we're studying this book of Galatians. I want to show you a photograph. This photograph is of a book that is 1,700 years old. This is the earliest copy of the book of Galatians, and you can go and see it. It's in London. It's in the British Library. It was copied only a few hundred years after Paul, the Apostle Paul, or sometimes we call him Saint Paul, wrote this letter, because the book of Galatians in the Bible is actually a letter to the churches of Galatia. It blew my mind when I went to see it. The Bible is a book about real people in real places, living real lives, just like you and I are doing this morning. So what is Galatians 2, chapter 2, all about? Well, Galatians is all about the identity of Jesus' followers. And chapter 2 is particularly about these questions. Did the truth of the gospel change the identity of the people who went to the churches in Galatia? Did it change their identity? Because Paul wrote it at a time when the early church was at a crossroads. Should Jesus' followers take on Judaism? Should they have a Jewish identity? I mean, after all, Jesus Christ belonged to the Jewish nation. The Son of the living God came to earth to the Jewish nation first. Jesus was their promised king, promised in their sacred text, a descendant of their royal line of David. He was the one who would rescue them. Should Jesus' followers take on Judaism, or should Jesus' following Jews abandon their traditions, their thousand-year-old identity as the people of God? Could this new movement survive without the Jewish law and the tradition? Chapter 2, which Alfie is going to read to us in a minute, is all about these disagreements. And then it ends with a glorious definition of the identity of Jesus' followers, which is true for the Galatians all those years ago and is excitingly, wonderfully true for us. So, Alfie, if you come up and take a seat, I'm just going to go through a little bit of the backstory in chapter 1. Paul tells the churches in Galatia that he had a life-changing encounter with God. He went from a destroyer of the early Jesus movement to being a Jesus follower. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And he went from being a destroyer of the church to a planter of the church. And he says at the end of chapter 1 that he learned the gospel, the good news about Jesus, from Jesus himself. And that the churches in Judea, that's the immediate area around Jerusalem, which was the center of this new Jesus movement, this new church, they praised God because of me, just like we've been praising God this morning because of all the good things he's given us. The churches praise God because of the good things that God gave to Paul. And Paul is telling them this. Paul tells them this because he knows what is to follow in this letter might be difficult. It might be difficult for them to read. It might be difficult for them to hear. And he wants them to follow his teaching. He's showing them his credentials. His identity is as a person who is changed. He has changed. He's been taught by Jesus, and the church praised God because of him. So Alfie is going to continue the story.
How Hi, I'm Alfie. I'm a second year student at the university studying maths, and I also regularly attend Belmont. Reading is from Galatians 2, 1-21, which is the whole chapter. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the message that you're about to bring to us. And I lift Saz up now. Lord, let what is in her notes that is of you stay, and let that come to our hearts and rest there, and let us learn more of you. But if there's anything there that is not of you, or you don't want her to share today, then I pray that you would take that away. So Holy Spirit, stir up in her and come and reveal to us another bit of yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Alf. There's a lot of words there, isn't there? That's a long passage. Thank you, Alfie, for reading it to us. There's a bit of history and a bit of biography and a bit of kind of encouragement and theology. All sorts of things are going on there. But I think that we can quite easily divide chapter 2 into these three headings. A united identity. That's the first section, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. A divided identity, which is about a bust-up between Peter and Paul. That's verses 11 to 14. And then a defining identity in Christ. So let's think about those first 10 verses, a united identity. In the 15 years between Christ's resurrection and this letter being written, the early church leaders, so Peter, James and John, or Cephas, that's the other name for Peter, James and John, who Paul calls the pillars of the church, the early leaders, had come to understand that Jesus gave his life not just for the Jewish nation, but for everyone. Now, Paul doesn't mention it here, but we know that Peter learned this for the first time at Cornelius's house. Cornelius was the first non-Jew, the first Gentile that we know of who became a Jesus follower. Cornelius received the peace of God and the Holy Spirit. It must have been a really light bulb moment for Jesus, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 10. Peter and Paul were united in their teaching. They even said that they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. There was some opposition to new Gentile Jesus followers not following the Jewish law and traditions. But at this point, the leaders were resisting that idea. And in verse 3, Paul gives the example of Titus, a Greek convert, a Greek Jesus follower, who didn't have to be circumcised, which I'm sure was a relief to him. But the disagreements were kind of rumbling on. And so the next section, verses 11 to 16, is about a divided identity. In Antioch, in verse 11, Paul opposed Peter to his face. Peter had started to come under pressure from those who wanted all Jesus followers to convert to Judaism, to follow their laws like being circumcised, not eating certain foods, worshipping at the temple, separating themselves from other people. Peter had started to go back to his old and, I guess, very familiar ways of identifying as a faithful Jew. He was falling back on the traditions and the law. Verse 12 says this: before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of the circumcision group. Paul does not pull his punches. He labels this behavior as hypocrisy. It's a kind of dangerous play acting. Peter is saying one thing, we're all united, and doing another. He won't eat at the same table as the Gentiles. Peter is messing with the defining identity of Jesus followers. It's like he's saying, I'm a faithful Jew first. I'll only eat with other faithful Jews, and I am a Jesus follower second. And to Paul, this just will not do. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, this is the New Living Translation, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not obeying the law, and we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. Paul says to Peter, you and I, we're Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Now that sounds a bit strong, doesn't it, to our 21st century ears. But before Jesus came, Peter's world was divided into two. Jews by birth, who followed the law, faithful Israelites on one side, and Gentile sinners on the other. Before Jesus, the only way to be accepted by and come close to the one true God was to follow the Jewish law and traditions. That was their history. That was their security. That was their identity in a hostile world. They were God's chosen people. And everyone knew they believed they were God's chosen people because of how they lived. Many of their religious practices were visible, like keeping the Sabbath and only eating certain foods at certain tables. Paul writes, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. not obeying the law. Faith in Jesus is the new way to acceptance by God, sometimes called justification. For all people, all who believe in Jesus are now the loved people of the one true God. This was an identity revolution. It's not that the law, the good Jewish law, is sidelined. It's more that it's run its course and it's been taken over by something far, far better. And that is faith in Jesus. The law was fulfilled in Jesus. And faith in Jesus is freedom, Paul says in verse 4, because anyone can be accepted by God. Anyone can be accepted by God. Acceptance by God after Jesus is now not through one small nation called Israel. The Jewish nation, the Israelite nation, they were the first people to belong to an almighty loving God, but they were never intended to be the last. The gospel now, the truth of Jesus, can go global. And it did. It really did. 2.5 billion people out of 7.8 billion people living on earth today claim to follow Jesus. And that started here in Galatians chapter 2. Scott McKnight, the American theologian, says this. Paul's criticism of Peter were not concerned with getting Peter to eat shrimp and other watery, swarmy things. That's a direct reference to the Jewish law in Leviticus, where they weren't allowed to eat watery, swarmy things. Peter's criticism of Peter was not concerned with getting Peter to eat shrimp and other watery, swarmy things, but with getting Peter to realise how grand God's plan was. God's design was for all people to come to him through Jesus Christ and in the Spirit. This he does by showing how all people may be found acceptable to God simply by surrendering to faith in Jesus Christ. All people may be found acceptable to God simply by surrendering to faith in Jesus Christ. All people have a new defining identity when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Peter did. Verses 19 to 20 of Galatians chapter 2 is the climax of Paul's argument. And here he says some of the best loved words in the Bible. And these words describe surrendering to Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to do to be accepted by God, regardless of our background. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the gospel. Paul circles back right to the same theme that Johnny was talking about last week at the start of this letter. And that is that Jesus gave himself for us to pay for our sins, to bring us acceptance to God, with God. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When you have faith in Jesus, Christ lives in you. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in us. The consequence of this gospel going global is actually us sitting here right now. We are one with Christ and one with all other people from all other backgrounds, cultures, traditions who have faith in Jesus. We now have a shared history, a defining identity, security, and family. Christ lives in us, giving us the same family traits that makes us the people of God. Our defining identity is not our tradition or our ethnicity or our colour or our gender or our sexuality or our financial status or our physical prowess or our intellect or any other way you may choose to identify yourselves. Our defining identity is Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. The Message version of verse 20, I think, puts it really helpfully. I identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. Christ lives in me. Do you know who this is? Ted Hastings. I looked it up. It's Superintendent Ted Hastings, actually. He's not a real figure. I've recently discovered Line of Duty. I know I'm really late to the party, okay? But I have recently discovered Line of Duty, which is a BBC drama. But I did know, before I started watching it, that Ted Hastings has some catchphrases. I don't know if you can... Some of them are not repeatable. But he has this one catchphrase. He says, the only thing I'm interested in, and he looks straight at the person, is bent coppers. Do you know, the only thing Superintendent Ted Hastings is interested in is bent coppers. That is the central issue for him. That's who he is. And he doesn't waver from that up to season 4. That's all. Yeah, I can't. No spoilers. But I've only got to season 4. But so far, he's keeping to that central identity. He has this laser-like focus for what he's about. And Paul has this laser-like focus. The only thing that matters, is Christ lives in us. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. That's the defining identity that he wanted the Galatians to hold on to. It's not about who they eat with, what traditions or laws they follow. It's about Jesus. And I believe it's the same for us. It really is the same for us. When we speak to each other, we are speaking to Christ lives in me people. When we rub shoulders with colleagues and friends and relatives, we do so as Christ lives in me people. Our ego is no longer central. Christ lives in me is our defining identity. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the life of the Christian, the Jesus follower, is not a set of intellectual statements that we agree with. It's a life lived in the body. It's Christ living in us. And Paul goes on in the letter to explain that, particularly in chapter 5. He calls it living in the Spirit. And we're going to learn more about that as we go through this book. How we take on these family traits that we can't help but show. Love, joy, peace, patience. We live in the Spirit. And if you want to take time to reflect today on what it's like to live in the Spirit in love, then can I recommend you come this evening at 5 o'clock to a quieter, more reflective service here to think about living in the Spirit in love. Now, I'm nearly done, but as I finish, I want to leave you with a practical application. You will all know somebody who needs to hear this. And it may be you this morning. And it may change your life. The Apostle Paul's security before he met Jesus was as a faithful Israelite. That was his heritage. He was proud of his people. It was his DNA. It was his acceptance by God following the Jewish tradition and the law. It set him apart. It was the most important part of who he was. But through meeting Jesus, Paul learned that it wasn't his defining identity anymore. His defining identity was in Christ. Now, for many people in this world, for many people in this city, for some people sitting here this morning and watching online, you are not proud of your people. You are not proud of your heritage. In fact, it's just the opposite. Perhaps your parents or your grandparents did and do dishonest things. Perhaps there's dishonesty and darkness in your family. Maybe they've done contemptible, even criminal things. Maybe you don't even know your family heritage, but you do know that it's dark. Maybe you are ashamed of who you've come from, and deep down you are destined to be like them. But you are not a slave to your history. You are not a slave to your history, whatever that may be. You are free. God says to you, you do not have to repeat the sins of your parents. You have a new heritage. You are free. You are adopted into the family of Christ. You have Christ in you. It's like you have new DNA. I mean, you may have physical traits. You may never be able to forget your history, but the only thing that matters, the only thing that matters is that you are now united in Christ and Christ lives in you. You do not have to repeat the mistakes of where you've come from. You have been rescued from that. The life you live in your body is by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave himself for you. You need not be ashamed. Christ lives in you. Now, if you have not surrendered to faith in Christ's love, and there may be good reason up till now for you not to have done that, can I ask you to think about it? Can I ask you to come and speak to me afterwards? If God has spoken to you this morning about surrendering to the love of Christ and being adopted into a new family, come and speak to me. Come and speak to Paul. We would count it a privilege to pray with you. Paul is very clear in this letter, the Apostle Paul. It's not so much about whether Jesus followers should take on Judaism or Jesus following Jews abandon their traditions. It's more about our new defining identity in Christ. The people living out God's purposes in all sorts of different contexts and situations all over the world. We are free to live as Christ lives in us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts this morning. Show us the freedom we have because we do not have to do anything to earn your love. Show us that we are now defined by love. Show us that we do not have to repeat the mistakes of the past. And I pray these things in the precious, precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.